Well, we began this year looking together at the person, the work, the majesty of Jesus Christ, and we've been looking at his divinity, his power, his authority, his worthiness for worship, his effectiveness. And in fact, over the past last week, we've been looking specifically at this, at Jesus' power to save effectively, completely, and permanently. And we're going to continue with that today. And I probably shouldn't have erased what I just wrote because I'm going to refer to it again right now. But I do want to just sort of give a foundation of remembrance to what we look at today. We're going to look at some challenges or difficulties in comprehending the perfection and completeness of that salvation. But we're looking at Jesus Christ, and in John 6, okay, thank you. Looking out for me. And in John 10, in these passages, Jesus himself has spoken about the security of the salvation he offers, that he says that those who believe in him, he gives them eternal life. And I just want to make this point again. Eternal life, this is a clue, pay attention to this. Eternal life is eternal. And I'm not being facetious. I'm sort of being facetious in the way I said it. But I'm not being facetious in this. Over 40 times the New Testament uses this phrase. And over again, it's faith and belief in Jesus Christ that lead to that eternal life. And in these two passages, not only is Jesus saying that he gives eternal life to those who believe in him, so that I'm already recognizing what he gives lasts forever. But I'm also recognizing that he continues to say, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And he also makes this incredible statement, and he says, and of all those who are mine, I don't lose one. So Jesus is making strong statements here. But then we looked at Hebrews 9, and 10. And actually, I'm going to encourage you. Oh, well, we'll get to that later. I'm not going to encourage you yet. That in Hebrews 9 and 10, we see this, that Jesus' sacrifice, first of all, it was a sacrifice given once for all time. And somebody could say, as many have, well, just because Jesus gave a sacrifice once for all time doesn't mean I'm saved. So I might be saved and then I might lose it and then I might be saved again and then I might lose it. But it's still on the basis that one sacrifice given for all time. But he says this, that those who put their faith in him are perfected for all time. So I'm going to put that foundation there, but there's something else I want to look at, and that's what we touched on briefly last week. I want to look at again in a little more depth, and that's looking at the nature of God. Because everything we study biblically eventually hangs together more and more and makes sense and connects and starts to build in its persuasiveness for us if we recognize that it's anchored in the character of Jesus Christ. It's anchored in the character of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It flows from who God is. It's not just a random thing he does or decrees. So you could look at my life, and there might be a variety of inconsistencies in my life. That on Monday, I could say, well, here's how I always do things. And I promise you, by Monday afternoon, you could say, no, you don't. Because I just watched you do something different from the way you said you did it this morning. And if I'm honest, I would recognize, you know what? Yeah, you're right. I sort of wandered away from my principle, or I overstated my principle this morning because that didn't fully cover everything. But you will absolutely see inconsistencies in my life, and I will see inconsistencies in yours, and we will never see inconsistencies in the character of God. He says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need to know that so we have some security, some unchanging foundation on which we base interpretation. And when we come to a challenge in Scripture, that we can go back to the character of God and see why things are so. So part of what we're looking at in the character of God in Isaiah 46, Isaiah 46:10 is where God says that he sees the end from the beginning. Lots of passages we could look at that describe that same quality of God, that he sees all. And I want to look at something. Go to Romans chapter 8. I didn't set this up. It really applies. Because when we're talking about gaining and losing salvation, this fact that God knows the end from the beginning, so we're going to call this his foreknowledge. And his character will really play into how we see and interpret some challenges. His foreknowledge. So going into Romans chapter 8, going down to the promise part at verse 28, says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So God sets up this sequence where first, he foreknows something, and out of that, he predestines us to eventually be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, just flip a few pages over. Boy, am I constantly challenged by the fact that my Bible is incorrectly arranged. In verse 29 of Romans chapter 11, where he says that the gifts and calling of God are what? Irrevocable. And again, this foreknowledge plays into that. If you and I come to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and this is the role of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and judgment and righteousness and salvation, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I agree with him that Jesus is the answer to that conviction, then I'm saved. That I put my faith in that claim. And that what God is saying is, I've seen the whole thing of your life. I saw every sin. So if at this point, let's get a little time chart going here, which we've done before. So here's Jesus dying once for all time on the cross. Here's Joe Schmuckatelli. Living in the year 2012. And Joe puts his faith in Jesus Christ. And what God is saying is, this one sacrifice already dealt with the reality of Joe's sin. Because I know that from the second Joe was born till the second he dies, I know. I don't wonder, I don't guess, I don't predict. I'm looking at it, and I know Joe's entire life of sin. So at this point, when Joe puts his faith in Jesus Christ, and I give him eternal life, which means Joe now lasts forever, I have already seen every act of falling, every act of sinning, every act of doubt, every choice that broke my heart. I've seen Joe's entire life. And so part of what we recognize, if I'm recognizing that Jesus saves completely, it makes sense in the recognition of this. There is nothing Joe's going to do later that was a surprise to God or that was not fully dealt with when the wrath of God was poured on Jesus Christ for that whole package of sin. So I need to comprehend the nature of God so that I don't get sidetracked by a human perspective. I don't know what you're going to do tomorrow. I really don't barely know what I'm going to do tomorrow. But that cannot be true for God. So that if, as a six-year-old boy, I go forward when I hear the gospel and I've struggled with it for a whole year, and I know what it means, and I know that without putting my faith in Jesus Christ, I already deserve an eternity in hell. And I know it, and I know that my sin's wrath was poured out on Jesus. And I go as a child, a six-year-old child, and I ask God to forgive me because his son died for my sins. And God says yes, and he forgives me, and I'm brought into the kingdom. And based on his foreknowledge, I am adopted as a son, which is another part of Romans chapter 8. I'm adopted as a son. I am predestined to be conformed to the image of God. And at the time that that six-year-old boy made that choice, God knew, let's assume I was born a little bit before Joe Schmuckatelli. God already knew that at six I would accept Christ. He knows what day I die. Oops, I should put that past 12. Because in this church we don't believe in zombies. So, but here... But I tell you, and I'm serious about this. At the time that God saved that six-year-old boy, he already knew about my 5 years of deep involvement in demonic teaching. He knew about it. He knew that I would consort with demons for knowledge and power apart from him, and it would break his heart. And this sacrifice was large enough to pay for those 5 years. Even though during those 5 years, I was terrified of dying. Now, those 5 years, Joe's choices, and we could put your name and everybody, every other believer we know in there. The foreknowledge of God has encompassed all of that in a perfect wrath. We have to understand this. A perfect wrath that paid for all the sins of the world. Now, there are some people who don't believe this, and we're not going to make a focus on it right now because of time. But the Bible speaks of this. The New Testament teaches this repeatedly. Jesus didn't just die for the saved. He died for the sins of the whole world. John tells us that he is the propitiation, which means the full... substitutionary, I'm not going to spell it, sacrifice for the sins of the whole world and especially for believers. So he says, yes, we've taken advantage of what's offered, but the offer really was effective for the whole world. I need to comprehend that so that I don't think anything was left out. I can't say that strong enough. Nothing was left out. Now, that recognition doesn't change the fact that there are passages in the New Testament that are difficult to deal with. And it was really interesting because I was already prepared for a specific reason to deal with one of those passages. And right after service yesterday, and then even during the week, several people asked me about this passage. course it's in Hebrews. So turn to Hebrews chapter 6. So let's read this challenging passage. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know for sure it was Paul, but the writer of Hebrews has been doing something very specific. And when Tim read the passage, we already started here. The book of Hebrews has a purpose. And if we neglect the context and the purpose of Hebrews, we will misinterpret this passage. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is it's written, I'm not being facetious again, it's written to Hebrews. It's written to Jewish believers. And the challenge that the writer was dealing with is that many of these Jewish believers were being pulled back into dependence on the legalism of Judaism. And he wrote this book, and the Holy Spirit penned this book through this author, whether it was Paul or Apollos or somebody else, penned this book to absolutely declare this, the complete superiority of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of the book of Hebrews. And it focuses on the fact that Jesus is superior to the prophets. So that if they were going to honor the prophets, they now had to honor Jesus Christ above them. That he was superior to the law. If they were ever going to honor the law, they now had to submit the law to honoring Jesus Christ. That Jesus was superior to Moses. That Jesus was superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And one of the things we looked at in 9 and 10 is that his priesthood is superior because they sacrificed over and over and over again. Jesus' priesthood meant he sacrificed once, and their sacrifice was not continuously effective, but his is effective to perfect for all time. Got to put that up again. So that the one perfected is perfected for all time. A superior priesthood. He's then given superior authority. And he is superior in the sense that he is the appropriate focus of faith. And then he is superior in that he is fully effective in equipping us for life. And love relationships. Now that's a quick summary of the purpose of Hebrews. It's not a thorough summary. It's a quick summary. But that recognition, he's talking to Hebrews, Jewish believers, who are being pulled back into Judaism, and he's warning them several times. The passage that Tim read this morning, go back to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. So he's already saying Jesus is superior to angels, Jesus is superior to prophets, Jesus is superior to Moses. And he says now, for this reason, I'm sorry, starting in verse 1, let me go ahead and start there. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So here's Jews who have now heard. This is a group who at least is standing in a position to say, we've already heard the claims of Christ, and we've at least already made a claim to believe that he's the Messiah. We've made a claim that we agree that Jesus is the one sent by the Father as the sacrifice for our sins. We claim that. And Paul's saying, in all the things I'm getting, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever wrote this book, all the things I'm going to discuss in this book are about this. Don't neglect this to depend on something else. Now, let's go back to chapter 6. And he says, therefore, starting in verse 1, therefore, given all these things we've been talking about, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So what he's saying is, we're not dismissing that because it's unimportant. He's saying, we're recognizing that faith and reliance on dead works are something we've already covered. Don't let go of them. They will continue to apply, but they're the basics. They're the kindergarten of our faith. Hang on to those things. Of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, that's a tough passage. There's no denying that's a tough passage. But just like he said, we won't throw away faith and we won't throw away the recognition that we can't rely on good works. We can't throw away all the other things that God's already spoken in this. So, again, we're talking to Hebrews, or the writer is talking to Hebrews. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Where Paul, and now I'm accurate, Paul actually did write the book of Romans. And now Paul's going to talk about Hebrews. About the Jews. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. So Paul is saying here, he's expressing his heart of longing for the salvation of Jews, his kinsmen in the flesh. And he makes some incredible statements. First of all, he does just like Moses did. And this is, man, this is the heart of somebody who really wants to see somebody saved. Because what Paul is saying here is he says, I would wish I was blotted out. I wish I was cursed. I would wish that I would go to hell if somehow that would bring my kinsmen into Christ, and if somehow I could win their salvation. Now, he's not making a doctrinal statement that his death could do that. He's expressing how deep his willingness of sacrifice. Now, Paul spent his whole life in sacrifice, but he's saying, I would even do this. I would give up my salvation if somehow God could use that to bring them in. And Moses said the same thing when God was ready to cast aside Israel. When God was ready to punish them because of their immediately turning when Moses... See, they had just been miraculously rescued. They'd come across the Red Sea miraculously. They'd seen the 10 plagues miraculously. And Moses is jumping just up in the mountaintop a little too long. And they immediately turn back to pagan worship. And God's saying, I'm done with these people. And Moses says, then blot me out. Curse me and keep them. And then God, because of his intercession, keeps Israel. An incredible moment. We've talked about it before, but an incredible moment. Paul's wishing the same thing. He might have even been thinking about Moses saying, then blot me out. But what he's saying is, that's how important it is to me. But he goes on and he identifies the Israelites. Israelites. As this particular people, and he says, to whom belongs the adoption? Now that's interesting. Because everything else Paul wrote talks about the adoption coming through Jesus Christ. And what Paul is recognizing is that in the scheme of God's planning, Israel was just supposed to pick up Jesus and keep running. It was never God's desire, it was never his initial desire that Israel go through a period of unbelief. In his foreknowledge, he knew it would occur. And he always planned that in their unbelief, the gospel would now, in a completely different way, be offered to the Gentiles. But Israel was supposed to be the one who offered it to the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to be that nation of witness. Israel was supposed to be the one who simply received their Messiah and then kept on running. In a sense, he's saying the plan was that they owned the adoption. They were already, through faith and faith in God, like Abraham, they were already the adopted sons of God. But then Christ came and something happened. They made a choice to reject God's offer. Now, let me finish this part. The adoption as sons, the glory, again, an amazing statement. Israelites owned the glory. They own the glory. Well, there's only one glory this is talking about. It's the glory of God. Somehow the glory of God belonged to them, and we'll talk about that. He's saying the covenants, agreements with God, belonged to Israel. And he goes on and he says, and the law, and he talks about this other places, the law, the revelation, the word of God belonged to Israel. And he goes on and he says, and the temple service and promises. No wonder Paul was heartbroken that they rejected Jesus Christ. This is what Israel owned as the focus of God's love and work, through all kinds of rebellion, through all kinds of discipline, through all kinds of turmoil and conflict back and forth between Israel and God. Israel owned these things. And now here they are, a group of them, a group of Israelites has now accepted Christ. They've accepted the Messiah, the Anointed One. They've accepted Him. And then people are coming in and saying, you know, that whole thing with Jesus is pretty good, but don't forget the law. So they're being told and pulled back to keep the law and believe in the superiority of Old Testament legalism.
That's rejecting Christ's perfect sacrifice.
Yes, that's exactly right. So they were being pulled back after they had accepted Christ as a group. They're now being pulled back and told, we don't really want to forget this. We must keep the law. The law is superior. And yes, somehow, sacrifice of Jesus, and what's interesting is, as soon as you start adding anything to Jesus, your doctrine becomes inconsistent. It stops making sense as soon as you start adding things. So we have passages that we won't go to right now, but that over and over again say, without reference to righteousness, without reference to good works. In fact, time is just an amazing frustration. The book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is all about, let me make a, It's all about grace and the sufficiency of grace. Now, the young folks upstairs on Sunday mornings, they're going to be memorizing this passage, Galatians 2:20. If you haven't memorized that, please memorize it. If it doesn't come readily to mind, learn it. Because this passage is the heart, in a sense, the central statement of the book of Galatians, but it's also the central statement of the New Testament. Now, what you might find really appalling in me saying that is that it's not found in Romans 8. But Paul meant to write it in Romans 8 and thought he'd catch up in Galatians. And it's simply this: I am crucified in Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, we could go to all kinds of passages, that's all about Christ, that make it real clear that it's not by works. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, so that no one can boast. And there are numerous passages that the whole book of Galatians, in fact, let's go to Galatians. And let's start in chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provide you with the Spirit and work miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And he goes on and on. But the entire book of Galatians is also about this dilemma between works and faith. And the whole point of the book is, what you gained by faith, you keep by faith. And the challenge that we're going to see is, if I turn Hebrews 6, 4, 5, and 6 into a statement about losing salvation, then I have to change my doctrine. And I have to say, I gain salvation by faith, but I keep salvation by performance. And then I have to throw away tons of biblical doctrine to believe that. So we will keep looking at this. Let me try to figure out where I'm going back up to. Okay. So now let's go back to Hebrews 6. Because we have this incredible statement in Hebrews 6, where he says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts, have been made partaker of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, and the power of the ages to come. So in those two verses, 4 and 5, if that's all I had, I would assume that was a believer. So those who've been enlightened, shown the truth, those who've tasted the heavenly gift, those who've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and if all I had was that passage and I had no other context and I didn't know what the book of Hebrews was about and I didn't know who it was written to, I would assume that the absolute only reasonable is that he's talking about a believer in Jesus Christ. Because I'm a New Testament guy, and that's what I do with that kind of stuff. It's got to be about Jesus Christ. But again, in the recognition that this is a book that is written to Jews about the superiority of Christ over what they once depended on. And the Jews, again, to whom belong the adoption, the glory of God, the covenants, the law, the word of God, the temple service, and the promises, they are these guys. These are the guys that have seen the work of the Holy Spirit for over 2,000 years. These are the guys who have seen God work in their life as a nation. They have seen the Word of God revealed to them, and they knew it was the Word of God. In fact, it's amazing, and we've talked about this other times, the reverence that Jews give physically to the Word of God. You know, oh, I hate to say this. My Bible has been tossed on the floor of my car 100 times. Yes, way. I have fallen asleep with my face on the book. I don't know, maybe not 100 times. Several times. The book to me, the physical object, isn't holy. But what he tells me in this book is majestic and holy. And the Jews are incredible in the sense that they give a higher level and maybe even a more appropriate level of honor to everything related to the book. That in their synagogues, it's kept in a place of honor. It's a decorated place of honor. They don't just keep it in a shelf under the podium. And when that word is touched, they're very careful with it. And they revere the very scroll it's written on. And as through all those centuries, as Israel was translating the Word of God and making copies to keep having a fresh copy, they were insane with detail to make sure they got it right. Because they really believed it was the Word of God and that could not be altered. And they went to amazing levels of effort to verify that if this copy is now going to be called the Word of God, we know that letter for letter, space for space, it's an exact copy of the one that we already knew was the Word of God. And that they could pass that down through generation after generation after generation, so that when we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in the year, what was it, 1945? Was that when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls? So here in the 20th century, when we found copies of the Old Testament, that there was an amazing accuracy, despite all the absolute garbage that you will hear on TV and commentaries and news people and even non-Christian Bible commentators who say the Bible has changed drastically, who knows what it was, who knows how many times it's been changed. And yet we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that we have an accurate copy of the Old Testament. And in fact, in Israel, some of you have been there, I bet, for this, and I really want to go. There is an entire monument built around the book of Isaiah. Because they found the book of Isaiah, and in actually many copies, and it is so accurate that it is about 97% exactly the same as the Isaiah we would have now translated from the Hebrew in our Bible. And that 3% that's different are textual variations that do not change any meaning and that absolutely do not change any doctrine. In fact, I think out of that whole percentage, there's only one that actually completely changes it to a different word, and it doesn't change any of the meaning of the sentence and absolutely contributes nothing to doctrine. So after thousands of years, we know that we have an accurate word. And that word was entrusted to Israel, and they took care of it. They honored it. So this recognition that the enlightened, those who've tasted of the heavenly gift and seen the work of God over and over and over again, those who've seen the Holy Spirit work over and over and over again, those who've received the Word of God with power and actually great honor, that's Israel. And that now we're being told that believers, you can't come to Jesus Christ and mix the two. There's a warning here. You can't mix the two. And then I believe that in this passage, Paul is addressing what the nation of Israel did. And he said this through Romans. He says it through Hebrews. He says it in another passage. That the Jewish nation, despite this legacy, despite this incredible sonship, when Jesus Christ was offered to them, they trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. They rejected it. Read this passage in Hebrews chapter 6. So after he lists this, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God, put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So he's making a contrast. He said, I believe you're in a position of salvation. So who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. That Israel cannot walk with God, cannot receive all these things. Then Jesus Christ is presented to them. They trample underfoot. And you know what? Israel had repented plenty of times before. They really had. It's amazing, if you read the Old Testament, the depths of paganism, the depths of idolatry, the depths of demonic worship that Israel goes to as a nation, and God takes them back. And he says he would. And he says, you know what, Israel? I have taken you back in repentance over and over and over again. But guess what? You reject my son, there is no repentance around that one. You either accept him as the next thing I'm doing in your national life, or you're out of here. There is no further repentance for the nation of Israel until they one day accept Jesus Christ. And Romans says they will. He doesn't say he hopes they will. He says they will. But there remains no repentance outside of Christ for the nation of Israel. That is not politically correct nowadays. I know that. That is not politically correct. And yet God's word is saying that Israel cannot receive everything they've received from God, including forgiveness when they repented of all that idolatry. They can't count on it this time. There is no further repentance outside the blood of Jesus Christ. There remains no other way. Nobody can say, you know what? I'm a Jew. I believe in the Old Testament God. I believe absolutely in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the covenant and the promises. I absolutely accept all this. I accept it. I just reject Jesus Christ. I don't like that thing. I don't like believing that the Son of God came as a human being and died on planet Earth because we rejected him and he died for my sin. I don't like that idea and I refuse to accept that idea. But Father, I want my own repentance with you. And we as a nation want our own standing with you. And the hard, hard, hard truth is that the Word of God here in Hebrews 6 is saying, there is no other place to stand for God, for Israel to be in a place of repentance and acceptance once they have trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. This does not repudiate your personal salvation. In fact, again, he goes on to say, I'm convinced of better things of you. The nation has lost their standing. But man, don't you guys get pulled back into that. You've been saved. Keep your vision clear about what you possess and why it's different than the law. And then he continues with the rest of Hebrews to keep telling them why where they stand with Jesus Christ is perfect. And he uses that passage several times. You've been perfected in Christ. So that this is not a matter that you were sort of good and then you got sort of bad and then you were sort of good and then you were sort of bad. But there's one other passage, and I realize we're out of time, or one other point out of this. Because in verse 6, it says something important. it says, once someone has fallen away in the way he's describing, which again, I believe he's describing the nation, he says, it's impossible to bring them to repentance. And again, first of all, for Israel, I must acknowledge the point that Paul is making is you can't come to repentance if you're rejecting Jesus Christ. There is no repentance apart from Jesus Christ. But let's say this passage was about personal salvation. I would now have to say, you know what? The grace of God is powerful for unbelievers, but it's pretty weak for believers. Because once a believer screws up and loses their salvation, you're done. That non-believer could be saved on his deathbed. And he could have blasphemed and done things 1,000 times worse than you, and he could still be saved. But you, because you were a believer and you lost it, there's actually no grace left for you. There's no hope left for you. Go back to Romans chapter 10 and we'll conclude with this, I think. Actually, let's start in 9 verse 30. Give a little background to the thought. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Believers can still do this too. We can stumble over the stumbling stone if we try to add works to what was obtained only by faith. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him might not be disappointed. No, that's not what it says. Somebody should have thrown something at me. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let me read that verse again. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says again, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For in this, what he's talking about in Jesus Christ, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul longs for individual Jews to come back into this. And he's saying, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Greek, whether you're an American, whether you're ancient, whether you're new. If you call on the name of the Lord, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and confess him, you will be saved. It's an unconditional offer. And he says, whoever calls will be saved. So that every single Jew could say, even if my nation has trashed the blood of Jesus Christ, even if my nation has thrown away the gifts and the glory and the adoption, even if a nation has thrown that away, I'm showing up to claim my own. I'm showing up to claim my own. And the incredible promise that Paul is giving them here is, come on in, you're welcome. When the gospel went to the Gentiles, it didn't stop being offered to the Jews. But the nation is done until the day they actually choose the blood of Jesus Christ and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Let's pray. Father, these are hard things, but your word is true. And what's even harder to comprehend, Father, is that even when we struggle and stumble to fit things together, the truth is your word is consistent. And we get to persist with you, Father, when things don't make sense. We get to hang in there. And we get to trust that over hours of pouring through the word, and sometimes even through decades of pouring over the word, that we will be able to reconcile your word. But Father, I thank you that every one of us here in this room has heard enough and knows enough to just recognize that if we stood before God on our own, we would be condemned for our own choices. Not for the original sins of Adam and Eve, Father. For our own choices we would be condemned, and we know it. And you tell us that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice offered once for all time and now able to perfect us individually for all time. We choose Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.